And if you'll turn with us to Numbers chapter 5, Numbers 5, it's on page 139 if you've got one of the church Bibles. Numbers 5, page 139 in the church Bible. We're going to read all of chapters 5 and 6 this morning. You see that the subject on the news sheet, the subject heading, the theme that we'll look at this morning is purity. We're thinking of God's perfect purity and what that therefore means for us to be able to live in his presence. Numbers 5 and beginning to read at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease, or a discharge of any kind, or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them." The Israelites did this. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses.
The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong, add one-fifth to it, and give it all to the person he has wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest, along with the ram with which the atonement is made for him. All the sacred contributions the Israelites bring to a priest will belong to him. Each man's sacred gifts are his own, but what he gives to the priest will belong to the priest."
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him by sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband and her impurity is undetected, since there is no witness against her and she has not been caught in the act, and if feelings of jealousy come over her husband and he suspects his wife and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her even though she is not impure, then he is to take his wife to the priest. He must also take an offering of a tenth of an ephah of barley flour on her behalf. He must not pour oil on it or put incense on it, because it is a grain offering for jealousy, a reminder offering to draw attention to guilt. The priest shall bring her and make her stand before the Lord. Then he shall take some holy water in a clay jar and put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. After the priest has made the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair and place in her hands the reminder offering and the grain offering for jealousy, while he himself holds the bitter water that brings a curse. Then the priest shall put the woman under oath and say to her, if no other man has slept with you and you have not gone astray and become impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband and you have defiled yourself by sleeping with a man other than your husband, here the priest is to put the woman under this curse of the oath. May the Lord cause your people to curse and denounce you when he causes your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. May this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells and your thigh wastes away. Then the woman is to say, amen, so be it. The priest is to write these curses on a scroll and then wash them off into the bitter water. He shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and this water will enter her and cause bitter suffering. The priest is to take from her hands the grain offering for jealousy, wave it before the Lord and bring it to the altar. The priest is then to take a handful of the grain offering as a memorial offering and offer it on the altar. After that, he is to make the woman drink the water. If she has defiled herself and been unfaithful to her husband, then what she is made to drink, the water that brings a curse, it will go into her and cause bitter suffering. Her abdomen will swell and her thigh waste away, and she will become accursed among her people. If, however, the woman has not defiled herself and is free from impurity, she will be cleared of guilt and will be able to have children. This then is the law of jealousy when a woman goes astray and defiles herself while married to her husband. or when feelings of jealousy come over a man because he suspects his wife. The priest is to make her stand before the Lord and is to apply this entire law to her. The husband will be innocent of any wrongdoing, but the woman will bear the consequences of her sin.
The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. If someone dies suddenly in his presence, thus defiling the hair he has dedicated, he must shave his head on the day of his cleansing, the seventh day. Then on the eighth day, he must bring two doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. The priest is to offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to make atonement for him because he sinned by being in the presence of the dead body. That same day, he is to consecrate his head. He must dedicate himself to the Lord for the period of his separation and must bring a year-old ram as a guilt offering. The previous days do not count because he had became defiled during his separation. Now this is the law for the Nazarite when the period of his separation is over. He is to be brought to the entrance to the tent of meeting. There he is to present his offerings to the Lord, a year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering, a year-old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering, a ram without defect for a fellowship offering, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and a basket of bread made without yeast, cakes made of fine flour mixed with oil, and wafers spread with oil. The priest is to present them before the Lord and make the sin offering and the burnt offering. He is to present the basket of unleavened bread and is to sacrifice the ram as a fellowship offering to the Lord, together with its grain offering and drink offering. Then at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the Nazarite must shave off the hair that he dedicated. He is to take the hair and put it in the fire that is under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering. After the Nazarite has shaved off the hair of his dedication, the priest is to place in his hands a boiled shoulder of the ram and a cake and a wafer from the basket, both made without yeast. The priest shall then wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. They are holy and belong to the priest, together with the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord in accordance with his separation, in addition to whatever else he can afford. He must fulfill the vow he has made according to the law of the Nazarite.
The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." So read God's word for us this morning. And as we come to this passage of the Bible, we do need to remember, as I mentioned last week, that this is God's word to us, isn't it? It's very foreign to us. Some of the things we read, I'm guessing, especially the end of chapter 5, they're so strange, and we find them interesting. But we dare leave it just at that to find this an interesting thing to look at. These words were written for us, says the Apostle Paul, a warning for us, an example for us to learn from, so that we might follow faithfully Jesus. And therefore, as we come to this part of God's word, we need to pray. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has been written, authored by you for our profit, for our holiness, for our instruction, for a warning, a rebuke, that we might be those men and women who are equipped to do all good works of service in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning that as we come to your word especially, that we will not think of this as dry rules and regulations, but rather that we'll see your word again this morning as pointing us to Jesus and the life that's found in him. Help us, we pray, to not merely be interested, not merely to be hearers, but doers of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name, for his glory and honor and praise in our life. Amen. Let me ask you, how does our society view purity? Our Western modern society, how does it view purity? On first consideration, I think it's tempting to think that Western society has long since abandoned any concern for purity at all. For many, purity is just an old-fashioned idea that restricts our freedom to live as we want. And yet I want to suggest this morning that there are some areas in modern life where we're more concerned about purity than ever before. Let me give you a few examples. What about when it comes to food? There's a whole industry, isn't there, that wants to keep on telling us that we are what we eat. That organic food, free from preservatives, free from additives, that's what we should be eating. Anybody remember E-numbers? E-numbers on the side of food packaging? I don't even know whether there are E-numbers anymore, have they? They probably just call it something else. But we strive in our modern society to put healthy, pure things inside us. If you've got a computer at home, you'll be concerned about purity. There'll be at least one program on there, I'm guessing, that will prevent your computer becoming infected. You want your computer to be kept pure from all viruses, otherwise, or you'll lose all of your information. And maybe it's tempting to think this morning that as a nation, we've forgotten the meaning of sexual purity. But maybe even there, when it comes to our children, maybe we're more concerned today than we ever have been before for purity. Even in 2015, we are clearly still concerned about purity. But who gets to define what's pure and what's not? What does and what doesn't make us pure? Who gets to define? Well, Numbers chapter 5 and Numbers chapter 6, these chapters we've read this morning, they are all about purity. If you were with us last week as we began to look at this book, you may remember how we saw that this is the story of how the people that God has graciously rescued from slavery are on a journey with God as faithful soldiers to the land of blessing that he has promised them. And vitally, we saw last week that the Lord himself is present with them as they journey. The Lord's presence with his people, it's their great hope. Their hope of protection from those who would do them harm. Their hope of provision of all of their needs. Their hope of finally reaching the land that he's promised them. And that is why Numbers is such an important book for us as Christians. As Christ was with them, delivering them from their slavery, journeying with them to the promised land. So our journey as Christians is a journey from our slavery to sin, through the wilderness of life, to our eternal home. And it's a journey where Christ promises that he will be with us. And friend, this morning, that is great news. To know that God is with us makes all the difference in the world. It's great news, but it is also a huge problem. It's a problem for our perfectly, spotlessly pure God to live with broken, sinful people like you and me. If you've ever been to a football match, in the stadium there, all of the talent, all of the skill is there down on the pitch. But you can get into the stadium, you can be part of the game, even without being able to know how to kick a ball. But that's not how it is with God and his people. For God to remain with his people, for God to remain in the camp,
The camp must be a holy place. Be holy, says the Lord, for I am holy. Blessed, says Jesus, are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. The Lord is purer than to be able to look upon our sinfulness, our injustice, our deceit. And he can remain with sinful people without acting against them to judge them. These chapters show, I think, how big our problem is. The problem of our impurity. And they point us towards the answer of how a holy God can be present with sinful people. He does that through removing our sin through the death of his son Jesus. Well, there are four sections that these two chapters are split into. You'll see they're split up into sections by the headings in the NIV Bible. And I just want us to note, as we begin to look at these chapters this morning, how each section starts. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, and then verse 5, and then verse 11, and then flick over to chapter 6, verse 1. They all start in the same way, can you see? The Lord said to Moses. Here's the first thing to note this morning. When it comes to purity, it's God who gets to say what's pure. It's the God who made us that tells us what is and what isn't pure, what makes us pure. He made us, he owns us, he's the one who will judge us. The Lord himself is purity, is pure. And if we want to remain with him, then it means becoming like him in his purity. Well, let's look at the various sections. That's what we're going to do. First section there, those first four verses of chapter 5. We need to see that we are not just those who sin, we are sinners. That's the extent of our problem. Let's read again those verses. The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious sin, a skin disease, or a discharge of any kind, or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them. These first verses, they deal with the situation where someone became ceremonially unclean in the camp. Ceremonial uncleanness has got nothing to do with sinfulness as such. You become ceremonially unclean if you've got a rash on your skin. If a man has sex, if a woman has her period, if you come into contact with a dead body, it makes you ceremonially unclean. And this isn't, importantly for us today, it's not a health and safety issue. It's not about hygiene, ceremonial cleanness. If it were about hygiene, then surely it would be the corpse and not the person who comes into contact with it who would be sent outside the camp. Well, what is then the issue? Well, it's there in verse 3, isn't it? The camp is the place where the Lord God dwells amongst his people. When any of these everyday things occurred, an individual becomes ceremonially unclean and is prohibited from staying in the camp where the pure, holy God had promised to live with his people. Again, I do want us to be clear this morning. These things weren't sinful. But these everyday things, procreation, cuts and rashes, burying your dead, they make you unclean and require you to leave the place where the holy God is until you're washed clean again, made pure. And maybe it seems unfair to us as we read those verses. Maybe it seems hard, a hard way of life. Boy, would it have been inconvenient. Maybe it seems arbitrary. Why these things and not other things? From normal, everyday living, people would be, back and to and back and to, in and out of the camp, wouldn't they? So what is going on here? Well, although all of these things aren't sinful in themselves, they were meant to act as a kind of mirror to show the depth of our problem as fallen, sinful human beings. This is a picture showing how great our alienation from our pure, holy God is. You see, we tend to think that the problem is as shallow as our behavior, don't we? that as long as I do good things, that God will accept me, that it's fine for me to be in God's presence. That it's only if I do or say something bad that I'm going to be somehow distanced from God. But the Bible's clear. Sin is not just about what we do. Sin is deeper than that. Sin is about our very being. We don't just do sins. We are sinners. The wrong, sinful things that I do. Shouting at my children in a rage. Getting upset with my wife when she's done nothing wrong. They don't make me a sinner. It's the wrong way around. I do sinful things because at the heart of who I am, I'm in rebellion against God, my God, my King. My acts flow out of what my heart is like. My heart is rotten. Ever since Adam rejected God and God's perfect rule in the garden, every one of his descendants, you and I, were natural born sinners. We sin against God and against one another. That's the way we all tend towards. And these ceremonial restrictions here, they're meant to show Israel that it wasn't just their sinful, selfish acts that separate them from God, but right at the heart of who they are, right at the heart of their being, that they can't approach God left to themselves. They're not fit to approach God. They're not pure enough. That's how serious the problem is. And that's what this purity in the camp, this ceremonial sins, ceremonial acts, uncleanness is about. Well, the second case in the next few verses, verses 5 to 10, shows something must happen when we do sin for God to remain with us. Let's look at verse 5 onwards. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when a man or a woman wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. Now, this is sin we're talking about. This is not ceremonial uncleanness. This is sin when we sin against one another. It's not specified what the particular sin is, but it's clear that whenever we do wrong against another person, whether it's a word or a deed, we're also being unfaithful. We're sinning against the Lord our God. That's what it says, doesn't it? So is unfaithful to the Lord. When somebody realizes they've sinned and are guilty, there are two aspects to what God commands that we must do. The first one is there's a horizontal aspect. That is, we need to make things right with the other person that we've wronged. Then there's that vertical aspect where we need to make things right with God. But verse 7, first of all, the horizontal aspect. We must confess sin. The person is to confess sin. And that means publicly confessing sin. If we've wronged somebody, we need to confess that sin to the person that we've wronged. Taking responsibility for our words and actions and agreeing with God that actually it was wrong. That's a vital part of dealing with sin. If I just continue on to make excuses for my sinful actions and words, it wasn't my fault, oh, they started it, it's not as clear cut as that, I'm not dealing with my sin as sin. And therefore it can't be dealt with. Confession of our sins to one another is essential, and yet it's not enough. Verse 8, restitution is also required. Putting things right, making good for any injury or loss, plus an additional 20%, we're told, in recognition that a wrong has been made. And if restitution, we're told, can't be made to the other person because maybe they're no longer alive and they've got no relatives, then repayment must go to the Lord himself. One thing I can do is wrong somebody, own up to doing them wrong, and then expect a profit from my wrongdoing. So let's say this morning I've stolen £10 from you. What do? I can't say, you know what? I come to you and say, I stole £10 from you. I'm guilty of stealing £10 from you, and leave it at that. I'll keep the £10, thanks very much. No, I have to give the £10 back, plus an additional amount to show that I've done wrong for the inconvenience of the wrongdoing. Public confession of sin, making restitution, putting things right with the offended person. That is dealing with that horizontal aspect of our sinful actions. But wronging somebody in any way is also unfaithfulness to the Lord, we're told here. Primarily our sin, even against the sins that we commit against other people. Primarily those sins are against God. And therefore, in Numbers, after the confession and the restitution's been made, the sinner is to offer a sacrifice, a ram, to God, to make atonement, to placate God's anger for the offense, for the unfaithfulness. Every sin is rebellion against our perfectly holy, perfectly pure God. And it demands the life of the person who's transgressed. It demands the life of the sinner. The wages of sin, those wages that must be paid, is death. And the sinner's life can only be spared if something or someone else dies in their place, that their life is given up. Sin must be paid for a holy God to dwell in the midst of his people. Paid for ultimately, not in the life of a ram, but by the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, you and I, we don't just sin. We are sinners. And we need to confess our sins, and we need to put things right when we've sinned against others. Maybe that is something that you need to do this morning. Maybe immediately after the service, there are things that you need to put right with other people here. Maybe as you go home to family, as you see friends or work colleagues in the week, to confess and to put things right. But you, I, we can heal the rift our sin creates between God and us. And that's why God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to become a man, to die in my place upon that cross, so that God's just anger and my sin might be satisfied, so that I can be reconciled to him, so that I can remain as one of his people. The first two points, I think, from this chapter deal with the issue of purity, God's purity, and our lack of it, our need for something to be done when we sin. Well, that's the easy bit of Numbers 5. The rest of Numbers 5 demonstrates just how intent God is that justice be done and be seen to be done. Verses 11 to 31. And we might find these verses really confusing. I think it's best for us to maybe go through these verses a little slower. It's likely, I think, that as we read this passage, maybe many of us began to feel somewhat uneasy. These verses sound medieval, don't they? Barbaric. If you've heard of the idea of a trial by ordeal, Numbers 5, verses 11 to 31 sound like that. Trial by ordeal. You've heard of that, have you? Maybe in the past. Maybe, let's say, we were living in Romford 800 years ago. And outside of the village of Romford, on the outskirts of the village of Romford, there was perhaps a woman who lived on her own. And she kept herself to herself. She did some odd things. And people are suspicious about her. People have got their thought, and there's gossip about her. Is she a witch? What's wrong with her? And so she's dragged before the village, the whole village, and she's tried by ordeal. To be tied down in a chair and thrown into a lake or into a river. And here's how it worked. If the woman drowned and died, she was innocent. And if she floated, she was guilty of being a witch, and so she'd be hanged. Barbaric, isn't it? That is rough justice. That's no justice at all. And let me say, here's the frightening thing. You know, that kind of trial by ordeal, that's still happening in places all over the world today. It's barbaric. We haven't moved on. Hundreds of thousands have been murdered in this way. But though it might appear that Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 to 31, that that's the kind of thing they're talking about, let me say that that's not the case at all. In Numbers 5 here, we need to realize that women were far more vulnerable in ancient society. And this procedure that's outlined here that seems so odd to us, it's explicitly designed to protect women, to protect an innocent woman. It's meant to set those who have been wrongly accused free from all suspicion. Well, let's pick up the reading. Let's start at verse 12. If a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him by sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband, and her impurity is undetected, since there is no witness against her and she has not been caught in the act. And if feelings of jealousy come over her husband and he suspects his wife and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her even though she is not impure. You see, the situation described here deals with the case where rumors are flying around everywhere that a married woman has been unfaithful to her husband. And the point is, it's rumors and nothing more. There have been no witnesses. There's no hard evidence. If a man and a woman are caught in an adulterous relationship, in an adulterous relationship, if they're caught in the act, the sentence is death for both of them. But here, it's rumors and rumors alone. The husband is suspicious. Maybe there is gossip going around the camp amongst the neighbors. And he loves his wife. And he's rightly jealous over her. But what's he to do? What's he to think? How's he to protect her name? Well, the one thing he's not to do is to take matters into his own hands. The one thing he's not to do is to seek justice himself. No, together as a couple, they're to bring it before God. And it is interesting in verses 16 and 18, and again in verse 30, it is stressed that the woman stands before the Lord. This is no trial by ordeal. Trial by ordeal is mob rule. Unless a miracle occurred in trial by ordeal, you were dead. And even if a miracle did occur and you survived the ordeal, chances are you'd end up dead anyway. But here, it's God who pronounces the verdict, and it's God who carries out any judgment that needs to happen. There is no covering up of sin here, but God doesn't allow that just to be false accusations continuing either. What happens? Well, the married couple, they go to the priest, and the wife is given some holy water. Holy water, it's not magical water, it's just water that was separated for use in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle. And then dust from the temple floor. Well, that was then added to the water. Now, there's nothing poisonous in the dust. Remember, these people were traveling through the wilderness, through the desert. You were getting your water from a well. You'd be used to a little bit of dust in your water. But this dust is dust from the tabernacle, from the tent of meeting floor. And so it is holy water. And then the woman is to undo her hair. That's to show, I think, that she's got nothing to hide. It's a bit like taking off your hoodie as you go through a shopping precinct. So the woman is open, exposed before God with nothing to hide. And an offering is made by the priest. The priest charges the woman with an oath, which basically says, look, if you've done no wrong in this matter, then this water will not harm you. But if you've been faithful, then you will be harmed. You'll become barren. The woman is to show her agreement to what's happening by agreeing to the oath. Amen, so let it be. Lord, if I am innocent, please vindicate my name. The priest writes down the oath on a scroll and then washes the ink off the scroll into the dusty water. We've got no ink and a scroll. We have got a bit of ink, and it goes. That's too much. There we go. That's what it looks like. And then the woman has to literally eat her words as she drinks the water. There you go. That's not the nicest thing in the world. But the point is, it's not going to do you any harm, is it? If you've done nothing wrong by drinking a bit of dusty water with some ink in it, you're still going to be fine if you've done nothing wrong. No, God has to act for the woman to be found guilty. If she's been unfaithful, her abdomen will swell, her thigh will wither as a sign of her guiltiness. But if the woman has done nothing wrong, and the rumours and the suspicions are unfounded, God himself will pronounce that the woman is innocent. Can you see what's happening? The purpose of the ceremony, the purpose of the whole process, is to make justice known, to reveal guiltiness, to reveal innocence. But can you see that it's the Lord who carries out the sentence here, and it's only him? Nobody is called to throw stones if the woman is found guilty. No one can say, if the woman comes out unharmed, oh, I don't think it's been carried out correctly. I don't think there was enough ink. I don't think there was enough dust. I still think she's guilty. No, no, this is the Lord's judgment. Nothing is hidden from before him. And once the Lord reveals his verdict, no one can argue. You see, there will come a day, won't there, when there will be no more rumours. There will be no more secret sins. A day when every sin will be laid bare, every sin will be punished. Those sins will either be punished in ourselves, or if we've trusted in Jesus, they will have been punished on the cross of the Lord Jesus. But it is right for some sins to be punished here and now in society. Murder, theft, adultery. If those things are just allowed to go unchecked, then our society falls apart. Imagine a society for a moment where murder isn't punished. Imagine a society like that. You could murder somebody and there would be no consequence. Imagine a society for a moment where theft wasn't punished. We don't need to imagine a society, do we, where adultery isn't punished. We're living in that society, and just think of the harm that comes to families and society because of that. Our holy God is concerned that truth is seen to come out into the open, that justice is done. And friend, that is a good thing. Just think of the situation where this woman is innocent and she hasn't got a voice herself. If you're a loving wife and the rumours have started up about you in the camp, how would you feel? Maybe you'd feel, I'm guessing, in danger. How's my husband going to react? How's he going to angrily lash out? Maybe you're going to be in fear of your life because of the community around you. They're becoming abusive to yourself and to your family. What are you going to do? Who's going to believe you when you say that you're innocent of these things? Friend, imagine this morning being wrongly accused of being a paedophile. Imagine this week you go into work and one of your work colleagues accuses you of doing something shady or of sexual harassment. It would ruin your life, wouldn't it? But imagine if you could take a simple test and God's pronouncement of your innocence could be made known. Indisputable, the truth has come out. Friends, our pure, holy God, he wants justice to be established amongst his people. He wants the vulnerable, innocent to be vindicated. And to see that the kingdom of righteousness that he's establishing in his son, he wants to see that come out in his church. God is so intent on this, that he sent his own son into the world to be wrongly accused, to be mocked, to be crucified. And I think, briefly as we close, I think this, in chapter 6, this Nazarite vow described here is to drive home the point to us of God's insistence on purity, our own inability to be pure, and our need, therefore, of a Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're familiar with the Nazarite. It was a man or a woman who made a temporary, voluntary commitment of separation to the Lord to avoid certain things. Some Christians think this is a model for how we're to live as Christians. I don't think that's true. I think that's a mistake. For the time of the vow, the Nazarite couldn't consume any product made from grapes. Verse 3, they'd have to refrain from having their hair cut, and they wouldn't even, even for a family member, they wouldn't be able to come into contact with a dead body. Keeping the vow meant upholding it completely. If you unexpectedly came into contact with a dead body, maybe somebody dropped down dead next to you, you had to start all over again. It was a total commitment. It wasn't just abstaining from alcohol, but from the produce of all grape products. But it was totally, completely voluntary. There was no requirement to take on this extra burden. There was no additional benefit to it. You didn't get a badge saying, I'm a Nazarite, so everybody knew. But at the end of the time of the vow, the Nazarite had to present themselves to the priest. They had to make offerings. What was the point? Why would anybody want to become a Nazarite? Get that out of the way. Again, let's say it wasn't meant to be a health thing. It wasn't some kind of Old Testament, the good life experiment to detox yourself. And it's not meant to be kind of a monastic vow that removes you from the world like a monk going to live in a monastery. No, although there is abstinence here, the Nazarites to stay in the community and to get on with everyday life, save for these three areas. But the Nazarite was a picture of Israel as a whole, separated by the Lord to serve him wholeheartedly. Further, it was a reminder to Israel that though God had called them to himself, they were still in the wilderness. They hadn't reached that land of promise and blessing. Wine and the fruit of the vine, they're used for joyful celebration. Hair care, so they tell me, takes time. It takes peace. It takes quiet. You don't cut your hair when you're marching through the wilderness, when you're in the midst of battle. Escaping contact with death. Well, if you're in the wilderness and you're journeying as soldiers, you're going to find it hard to escape death. When you saw a Nazarite separated to the Lord around the camp, you were reminded that the time for rest, the time for the fullness of life, of joyful celebration, it was yet to come. You were still journeying through the wilderness. The Nazarite was also a reminder, I think, that though God had called Israel to himself to be pure and holy and set apart, that devotion, it could never be total. There was always more that you could do to devote yourself to God. The sacrifice at the end of the Nazarite vow, it was recognition that even when somebody had been especially devoted to the Lord, they'd still been sinful. They were still impure in all kinds of ways. They needed cleansing and forgiveness, even when they'd had this particular time of separation and dedication to God. The perfect, holy God demands total purity in order to remain with and bless his people. Which is why I think, in closing, as we read those last few verses of Number 6, well-known verses to some of us, the Lord bless and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. We know, don't we, that God's blessing can't be gained from our devotion, can't be gained from our dedication. God's blessing is to be had not in our vows of commitment. Lord, I've given myself to you, now bless me. No, I don't just sin, I'm sinful through and through. I'll never be pure enough of myself. Rather, God, I know that you're perfectly holy, purer than to be able to look on sin. I know you demand justice. And therefore, I praise you. I praise you with all that I am for your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus. That in your Son, the Lord Jesus, he has given his life up to death, to suffering and punishment for my sinfulness. My every last sinful word and thought and deed placed upon him so that your holiness might be satisfied, so that I might live in your presence in peace. Friend, let me say, striving for holiness in the Christian life, it's not an option, it is essential. Please don't think that because of Jesus, we can now live however we want to. We don't need to worry, we're forgiven anyway, we'll just live as we want. Be holy because I am holy, says the Lord. Don't dare claim my name and expect to be blessed if you're not concerned with the same things I'm concerned with, says God, holiness and purity. And therefore, when we sin, and we will sin, you make sure you confess your sins to those you've offended. You make sure you make restitution when you're able to. Make sure you've got a desire to see Christ's people as a pure and holy people. But in our striving to be holy and pure, to be like God, let's never ever think that that's what makes us acceptable to him. That's what makes us able to be part of his people. No, it's this table that reminds us what makes us acceptable, isn't it? The body of the Lord Jesus Christ broken, his blood shed, so that we might be washed clean of all of our sins and live and eat with him in his presence, reconciled, acceptable to him, to live again this coming week, however sinful we've been, as his people. Let's pray, shall we, as we prepare to come to the table. Heavenly Father, we do want to confess to you our sinfulness, not merely our sinful acts and deeds and words, but the fact that we're inside of us, right at our hearts, we are those who want to push you to the side, that we are rebels against you. Heavenly Father, we want to say this morning that we acknowledge that something needs to be done for our sin, that we can't just rush to you, left to ourselves. We need to confess. We need to make restitution with others. But Lord, we know this morning we stand in need of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sin that makes us acceptable to you. Heavenly Father, we know that you are intent on justice, on purity. You can't turn a blind eye to these things, and that is a great thing. Lord, there is a day coming when everyone will be laid bare before you. Let's not think that we can get away with our sins. And therefore, Lord, however great our devotion, let us praise your name, even as we come around this table now. Let us praise you for the life that is found in Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness that's found at the cross. He washes away every sin so that we might be called sons and daughters of the living God. Fix our eyes on Jesus, we pray, for his glory.